When we began 4 weeks ago, we discussed the idea that the Old Testament brings forth the proposition that there is but one God. He is the one and only true God, and we can have relationship with Him. What separates Him from the thought of other gods is that possibility, that promise of being able to be in relationship with Him. We then talked about the fact that this one God created everything, that He was the one true Creator, and that His creation story is not finished. He's constantly in the work of creating in us clean hearts, new minds, new lives. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Creator God's primary and greatest achievement was the creation of humanity. And now how He created us to love Him, to love one another. And last week, we talked about the fact that creation, that humanity fell from His grace. That humanity somehow found itself broken. And the remainder of the Bible, until the very end, tells the story of that broken and fallen humanity. But fortunately, God's story doesn't end there. And one of the reasons why we're doing this series is because oftentimes we view the Old Testament and the New Testament as two very separate and distinct stories. But what I hope that we will see in this sermon series and in our Sunday AM class is that the story didn't end. It didn't end in the Old Testament. It doesn't end in the New. God is still writing a story. It's a majestic story. It's a story of hope and redemption, of promise. And ultimately, it's one of covenant. We're surrounded in this world today by contracts. Everywhere you turn, you're asked to sign some kind of contract. If you want to buy a new home, you have to sign multiple pages of contract. If you want to be able to get a home improvement loan or a car loan or any kind of loan, you have to sign a contract. If you want to get a cell phone, they typically ask that you'll sign some kind of 2-year contract that you have to know George W. Bush personally to get out of. You're locked into a contract. In today's society, if you are going to make an agreement with someone, you have to get it in writing. Contracts are often hidden with this secret language and these terms that you'd have to be Alan Dershowitz to even begin to try to decipher. We recently got a credit card. We hate credit cards, but we did it, you know, to transfer some balances so we could pay some stuff off. You know, I had that 0% on balance transfers. It was, you know, a card. It's blue, and I won't mention the company, but it's blue. Anyway, you know, we set up the online payments, and we were being fastidious about doing all this. They messed up and penalized us. How does that fit into the contract? A few weeks ago, I got this card in the mail. It says, "You've been selected to be a member of Manchester's Who's Who." Well, I'd never heard of Manchester's Who's Who, but hey, I like to be recognized. So I filled out the little card. I thought it probably had something to do with my signing of the Evangelical Climate Initiative. I sent it back off. This past week, I got a call from a lady. She asked me a few questions and say, "Hey, you are definitely the person we've been looking for, one of the people we've been looking for. We want you to be a part of Manchester's Who's Who. All it's going to do is cost you $600. I'm like, I don't need that kind of recognition. That's not what I'm looking for. But I had to sign a contract with them just to be able to say, "Hey, this guy's all right." Contracts are primarily civil documents that individuals enter into willingly and voluntarily. You often see people who try to get out of their contract or are released from a contract. Your very own Lone Star State signed a guy who's notorious for trying to get out of contracts, Terrell Owens. You know, you'll have a good year with him this year, but wait till next. There's all the time you see these athletes and other people who are trying to work their way out of the contract, this promise that they have made to fulfill terms. For a contract to be valid in the United States of America, some things have to be in place. First of all, both parties must consent. You cannot be wheedled into one without your permission being given. Also, there has to be some kind of consideration for both parties. In other words, both parties have to get something out of it. It doesn't matter if there's any kind of equitable relationship into consideration. You could pay a penny for a car and it still be a valid contract, even though the terms don't balance, but both sides have to get something. Also, both parties must understand the terms and be competent to make the decision to enter into the contract. You have to have the capacity, the mental capacity, to understand what it is that you're signing. Also, the agreement must be legal. In other words, you can't hire someone to murder somebody else and it be a legitimate and valid contract, because as we know, murder is illegal. Also, there has to be a legal remedy if one party is unable to perform. There has to be an out. And then finally, there has to be a mutual obligation for both parties to fulfill the terms of that contract. I think that we often approach the Old Testament concept of covenant with the mistaken notion that it is similar to a contract. I believe that's one of the reasons why we see so many divorces in today's society, is because we approach the idea of a marriage covenant as that of a marriage contract, where they couldn't be more dissimilar. And I want you to hear and understand this point, because I believe it's important. Contracts presuppose the bad faith, or the inevitability of the bad faith of humanity. Let me repeat that. Contracts presuppose the inevitability of the bad faith of humanity. They presuppose that one side is not going to do what they're supposed to do. Presupposes the inevitability of our bad faith. That's why contracts are in existence, because we don't trust each other. Well, covenants presuppose the faithfulness of God in dealing with humanity. Covenants presuppose that God is going to do exactly what He said. It is not a contract that can be broken or can be reneged on. It is something much deeper, much stronger than that. One popular statement about contracts is that they are made to be broken. Covenants are made to be preserved. God, you see, is not a contractual God. You don't just enter into some agreement with Him that you can easily repudiate. You just don't sign some kind of a relationship with Him and then are just able to walk out on it. In the Old Testament, we see the presence of a covenant God. Our obligations to Him are not easily canceled. There are far-reaching implications to the covenants that God has established with humanity. Covenants are not made, they are cut. They were met in the Old Testament with the cutting of an animal in half, representing that only death could sever the terms of the covenant. Death was the only thing that could come between the agreement that you had made with the other party. It was akin to saying, if I break this covenant, I agree to be cut in two like this animal. That's how strong the idea of covenant was. Blood was integral of the sealing of any kind of covenant. There had to be death to enter into that covenantal relationship. Covenants are a central theme of the Old Testament. God regularly enters into covenant relationships throughout the text. And in each of those, His fidelity to the terms of that covenant is assured. Some say that the concept of covenant is the most fundamental in the entirety of Scripture. Whatever it is, it's decidedly crucial. And as a matter of fact, I believe covenant is a better word than testament, because that's what both of them are. They're covenants. Let's look for a few moments, if we can, at some aspects of the biblical covenant. And I want to make these emphasis on God-man covenants. There are man-man covenants in the Old Testament, but we don't have time to get into any of those. But the first aspect of the biblical covenants is that the parties aren't equal. Obviously, God operates at somewhat of a loss in dealing with us. The Hebrew people did not come to the negotiating table with equal offerings. Any covenant entered into with God is decidedly unilateral in nature of goods and services provided. That's why we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Because there's nothing we can bring to the negotiating table. We're not equal. Secondly, the terms are ultimately God's and not ours. See, we must understand that we don't really have that power of bargaining. Not only can we not bring anything to the table, we can't really bargain when we're there. The result of the fall is that we had nothing to bring in order to provide or gain the upper hand. And in modern day contracts, both sides are usually tempted to focus on the most attractive terms. Car dealers, for example, typically don't offer a retail price on your trade-in while at the same time offering you a wholesale price on the car that you're buying. That wouldn't make them able to provide food for their family. It's not that way. But in this instance, the terms are God's. And thirdly, however, the terms are advantageous. We must not think that we are byproducts, some mindless automatons who are at the whims of a capricious God. He doesn't bring us to this covenant table and then just throw something in our laps and say, take it or leave it. All terms come out ultimately and decidedly in our favor. And that's the glimpse of a benevolent and loving nature of God. He could enforce our adherence to the terms of the covenant, but He does not. He has never propagated belief in Him through coercion, much to our chagrin when we realize that many of our methods of being able to try to convert people and spread the news has often been methods of coercion. I believe we can get a further understanding of this by looking at a few examples of the covenants that are in the Old Testament. These are not exhaustive, but these are the primary ones. The first one is the covenant that God made with Noah. And we see that in chapter 9 of Genesis, where it says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, your birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." This covenant, the Noah covenant, is a unilateral covenant. It's made by God that is not contingent upon any action of man. Never again will this world be flooded. It doesn't matter what we do. It's unilateral in nature. It's unconditional. It's eternal. Ronald Youngblood points out an interesting note that one historian made. He says that after poring through over 7,500 covenants from antiquity, all of them that were deemed eternal, all of them, those 7,500, every single one of them, the average duration was 2 years. And 6,000 plus years later, the world has still never been completely flooded. This one remains unbroken. And to this day, we're able to witness the sign of this covenant anytime you see a rainbow. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 says, "I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The second covenant we see in Scripture is the covenant that God made with Abraham that we see beginning in Genesis chapter 15, where it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Here is another unilateral covenant that is eternal. God promises Abraham that he would inherit this land and that his offspring will then comprise a great nation. God also promises that kings would come from the line of Abraham. And that's a foretasting of the coming Davidic covenant. We see that it's unilateral because only the image of God passed among the carcasses. Look at this. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking pot, fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Abraham was not essential to the fulfilling of the covenant. A sign of this covenant, like the rainbow, would be the circumcision of Abraham's offspring. Genesis chapter 17 says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Here we see that although this covenant is everlasting, it's conditional. Any violation of this covenant was individual and not universal, maintaining the everlasting nature. Any individual could opt out of this one. God's adherence to the covenant was everlasting. Man's was not. And here we see why the Israelites were so committed to circumcision. The third covenant we see is the Mosaic covenant. We see this in Exodus chapter 19, beginning verse 2, where it says, "They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This, in essence, is the old covenant that God entered into with the Israelite people at Mount Sinai. We see in verse 5 that it is bilateral. Both sides must agree to the keeping of the terms. God has fulfilled and upheld His covenant with Abraham. He has delivered His children, and now He offers the promise of a familial relationship with them. This was a legal covenant that contained commandments and ordinances that would ultimately make up the Jewish law. Three times in these passages, chapter 19, verse 8, all the peoples answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Chapter 24, verse 3, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And again in verse 7, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Three times they uphold their end of this covenant. They agree to live up to it. But of course, we have outlined ad nauseum Israel's failure to fulfill their end of the covenant. And we see the sad outcome of this failure in 2 Kings chapter 17, where it says, "The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He had spoken by all His servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day." They didn't adhere to the terms of the covenant. Fourth is the Davidic covenant. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. What we see here is that God is faithful. Even when His people aren't. Running alongside the failures of the Israelite people to fulfill their end of the covenant comes this promise that God makes to David. Even in the midst of their continual rebellion, God offers a covenant promise that the Hebrew people would bring forth the Messiah for all people. The line of David would be secured and brought to its logical culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. And God has woven into this covenant a hope that will overcome the covenant that Israel broke. At the same time that Israel breaks faith with God, God is offering a way back to redemption. Another covenant, back to wholeness, back to relationship. That one God who we can have a relationship with has made possible through that very faithfulness of His a way for all of us to experience hope and salvation. Here's what we see so far. God will not destroy the earth by flood again. He would bless the world through the person of Abraham. Through his line would become a great nation. And that He would be the God of Israel if they would commit to be His people. And through the line of David would come the very Messiah that would save fallen humanity. God held up His terms of every single one of these covenants. The only time it was broken in the Mosaic covenant was made because the people failed to live up to their ends of a bilateral covenant. And that brings us to the final covenant that I want us to look at this morning. And that's the Messianic one. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, tells us this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here is the fulfillment of every covenant promise that God has made. There would be a new one. Just like all the rest, it would be sealed by death. Blood would be necessary to signify good faith of both parties involved. Even in the midst of Israel's rebellion, God is still holding up His end of the bargain. Not only is He faithful, but also He's providing a new covenant that's everlasting. A promise of relationship and hope. All of the promise, all of the hope of the Mosaic covenant will find its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see what God has done here? The people broke the Mosaic covenant, but God is still trying to make it work. He's still trying to be faithful. He's still trying to get us to be faithful. That Mosaic covenant would ultimately be forgotten in favor of this one. A fulfillment of all the previous ones. Not destruction, but redemption. A great nation, not of physical borders, but an eternal kingdom ruled by one loving King. What we see in these covenants is startling. God has never broken a covenant. Yet He continually seeks to enter into a covenant relationship with fallen humanity. Not through coercion, but through relationship. That new covenant, that new promise is now available to us through relationship. And through the person of Jesus Christ who gives us everlasting hope. I want to share with you briefly some implications for us and we'll be done. The first is this: God's love is everlasting. In a very real sense, God's love is unilateral. It's often unreturned by a sinful, rebellious people. We often think of God's love in a backward manner, I'm afraid, as if God loves because we love Him. But Scripture's clear. God's love precedes our involvement. It is unilateral in the sense that we do nothing to provoke His love or to perpetuate it. God's love is infinite and stretches to all people throughout all time. It did not exist solely through the Jewish people until God got fed up with them. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 again, where it says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is within you." It was never meant to be solely and completely within the Jewish people. It was always meant to extend to all. In his book, Jesus in the Margins, Rick McKinley shares stories of people who have experienced difficulty in life's journey. One of those stories comes from 31-year-old Tiffany. She writes, "When I was 9 years old, I was molested by a family member. At the time, I really didn't understand what was happening, but I knew it wasn't normal. I was too scared to tell anyone, and because he was a family member, I felt that somehow my mom and dad allowed it to happen. Looking back, I can see that wasn't true, but at the time I didn't know any better. The abuse continued until I was 12 and I told my mom what was happening. She cried so loud and for so long I realized in the gravity of what had happened. I've never been able to scrub the sick feeling off my soul that was put there through the abuse. So I just go through life feeling that if anyone ever knew who I was on the inside, they would simply reject me. I hate men. That's maybe a little strong, but every relationship I've ever had has been shallow because of it. I can't give myself to them, not emotionally anyway. I can have a sexual relationship, but that's about as far as it goes. For some reason, trusting men with my body isn't a big deal. I just can't trust them with my heart. I'm kind of angry with God," she says. "Why did He let it happen to me? He couldn't really love me. I hope one day I can be honest with someone about my life and about what has happened to me, even the things I've done. And I hope that person can love me anyway." At the end of the book, McKinley includes another letter from Tiffany, who's now at a different stage in her journey. She says, "I'm always amazed at how God has met me in the deepest parts of me. I realize that God has loved me the whole time. The abuse taught me that I was worthless, but Christ has taught me that I am precious to Him. The greatest thing is that in His love I could really forgive the person who hurt me and move on. Moving on is a daily thing for me. I can't say that it's cut and dried or that the pain is gone forever, but it's different now. I'm still single, but I don't give myself away to guys anymore. I see now that the love I was looking for can only be found in Jesus. I'm a grateful daughter who's just trying to stay in my Father's love." You see, even in the midst of fallen humanity, God's covenant remains clear that He loves all people. Secondly, we see that we are partakers of a new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 tells us, "In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Just as blood was used to seal the covenants in antiquity, they're still sealed by blood today. Communion and baptism. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb that we might partake of the blood of the Lamb each and every Lord's day. See, that's what the death of Jesus did. It fulfilled and sealed that ultimate covenant that says that we can have that relationship with Him. And the signs, the symbol, now it's not rainbows. It's baptism and communion. Don't miss the weight of blood for the understanding of covenant. That was the sealing of the promise. And so it is for us today. And then finally, thirdly, that covenant is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 tells us that therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In January 2004, police were shocked when they found inside a home in the small town of Durham, Ontario, a horrendous scene. Responding to complaints from relatives, police entered the ramshackle house, discovered two teenage boys locked in cages. Their biological aunt had adopted the teens more than a decade before. And through the years, the boys, who are now 14 and 15 years old, suffered at the hands of their adoptive parents. Ontario officials learned that though the boys did attend school during the day, they were sent to their cages at night. The story says that on weekends and holidays, they often were allowed downstairs for a bowl of cereal in the morning and then sent back to their cages wearing diapers, where they would spend the rest of their day. The adoptive mother was described to the court as a domineering, controlling woman whose husband was an illiterate and dyslexic handyman who beat the boys whenever she commanded it. The detectives Kate Lang and Constable Tim Ma released the 15-year-old boy from his makeshift cage, and they told him that he would never be locked in there again. The only thing that the boy could make out to say was one word: "Really? Really? I don't have to go back there again?" Never again do we have to be locked in the bowels of our own sinfulness, because God made a covenant with us. And so fourthly and finally, we must be covenantal people. We must live as though that covenant is real. We must live in community and in covenant relationships with one another. We must extend the promise and the hope of the new covenant in our relationships. I love what writer and speaker Lewis Smead says. He says, "Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promise once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not let abandon. Then you are like God." What a marvelous thing a covenant is. When a person makes a covenant, she reaches out into the unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable: she will be there even when being there cost her more than she wants to pay. When a person makes a covenant, he stretches himself out into the circumstances that no one can control, and controls at least one thing: he will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. And when a person makes a covenant, she stakes a claim on her personal freedom and power. When you make a covenant, when you make a promise, you take a hand in creating your own future. Praise God for the covenant that He makes with us through Jesus Christ. May we live that covenant life in our relationships with those in our sphere of influence and our spheres of concern. God has made us an everlasting covenant that He will always love us, that He will always care for us, that is symbolized and fulfilled in baptism and communion. And because of that, we are to be covenantal people who shine that out in the world in which we inhabit and make differences, not through coercion, not through force, not through pressure, not through intimidation, but through eternal and unshakable covenantal love. If you have any kind of need this morning, then we offer you this invitation to come while we stand together and sing.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He saved a life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory, beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Sought me and bought me with His redeeming.